Whoops. Okay. Our sermon text today is from 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 18. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering by the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to lights through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. The Gospel of the Lord.
One of my insecurities about preaching is I feel like I'm bad at introductions. I actually had one written out this morning to introduce the topic for today. One of the main themes in the text is this idea of not being ashamed. And so I had this sermon introduction, this funny anecdote about shame. But I decided it maybe had a little too much shame in it, so not necessarily at me personally, but still, you can ask me later. So there was a good introduction, but you're not going to get that. Instead, we're going to just dive right in. In today's text, Paul exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of Paul himself, who is a prisoner at the time of writing. And then if we skip ahead to verse 12, Paul himself says he is not ashamed of the suffering he has experienced. And then verse 16, Onesiphorus is commended, blessed really, for not being ashamed. So this thing is glitchy sometimes, but I'm not ashamed of it either. Main takeaway for Timothy here is do not be ashamed, not of the gospel message, not of the gospel messenger either. Big point of the whole letter is very similar to 1 Timothy, right? It's to keep on keeping on, essentially, to encourage Timothy to keep serving God, keep on preaching and teaching the gospel, even though there is opposition, and even though, in this case, preaching the gospel has landed Paul in jail. There are many obstacles that the church faces in the mission God has given us. We could probably list many, you know, our own sin, persecution, all of these things. But the one we are looking at today is the one Paul is warning Timothy about in this text, and it is shame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of the Apostle Paul. And you might be wondering why anyone would be ashamed of Paul. To us, from our perspective, a couple thousand years later, Paul is clearly the hero here. He faced suffering and death for the sake of the gospel. You don't necessarily even have to be a Christian to admire Paul for sticking up for his convictions, for having courage to the end. And meanwhile, Nero is the emperor at the time who is going to have Paul killed. Paul has appealed to Nero, is how he ended up in Rome. And from the vantage point of history, Nero has a lot more to be ashamed for. He is remembered as a sort of selfish, spoiled, and cruel, depraved tyrant, in addition to ordering the death of many Christians, including Paul. Nero is also remembered for killing his own mother and two of his wives, one of whom, while she was pregnant, some Roman historians, recently after Paul's, recently after Nero's life, accuse him of twice holding a wedding ceremony between himself and another man, first as the groom and later as the bride. And of course, the most famous thing he's known for is supposedly playing the fiddle while Rome was burning on fire. And it's difficult to say what's true, which stories are made up by people who just didn't like Nero. Most likely, though, he was a monumental jerk. But historians tell us he was popular with many Roman commoners. Where others saw a harsh and cruel tyrant, they saw a strong leader. Others saw this despot who's just ruling to serve his own expensive tastes. They saw an emperor restoring the glory of Rome, building a palace for himself or whatever. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight at the time. And so when Timothy is reading this letter in that context, Nero is strong and powerful and winning. Paul is in jail at Nero's mercy. Paul looks like the loser. Paul looks like the one who is in disgrace. And this does bring up the idea, you've probably heard this in sermons before, the idea that some cultures are honor-shame cultures and others are more guilt, innocence-oriented. It can be a helpful way of looking at things if you don't take it too far. Many cultures really do make honor and shame more a part of their social or political, sometimes even legal structures in a way that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But shame itself is still a universal human experience, whether we sort of codify that and have social norms around it as explicitly as other cultures or not. You no doubt have experienced shame or felt ashamed at some point in your life. You know, you feel guilt when you do something that is morally wrong, but you feel shame sometimes even when you didn't do anything that was wrong. Maybe you did the right thing and you shared the gospel with a coworker and now they're making fun of you and you hear little jokes being told about you. Maybe you do your best to live by your convictions, but you're not, maybe you're just not keeping up with the Joneses. Your house isn't as nice as other people's. You might feel a sense of shame about that, or you can't keep it as clean because I won't finish that sentence, but a man might feel shame if he quit a job that asked him to do something unethical, but then find himself unable to provide well for his family or something like that. And this is, well known in the ancient world when Socrates, the philosopher, was on trial and making a defense. He argues that he's innocent, but then considers the idea that even though he had done nothing wrong, someone still might say he should feel ashamed of himself for having lived his life in a way that put him in danger of his life, in danger of death, and they, of course, did kill him. So the idea is that if Socrates is so wise, if he's so smart, why couldn't he keep himself out of danger? If he has it all figured out, why wasn't he winning at life? Why were his enemies winning instead? Of course, Socrates' argument is that he's wiser precisely because he didn't have anything figured out, but anyway, that's a sidebar. But basic idea there is that guilt says you're evil, shame says you're a loser, guilt says you did not do good, and shame says you will never be great. And we do understand this in our culture today. Sometimes it feels like more and more people are using this language. If you look at some of the arguments, you're on social media, see people attacking each other. You certainly do find people accusing their opponents of guilt, they're corrupt or selfish or racist or fascist or whatever. But lately, I have noticed a lot of shame-based attacks getting more popular. Our enemies are losers. They're not popular. They're not successful. They have low IQs. They're just not smart. If they're men, they're weak and they're effeminate. Maybe they have low testosterone. If they're women, they're ugly, they're shrill, they're cat ladies, something like that. And it's really nothing new. I think it's sort of a default human instinct. You find it in playgrounds and middle school lunchrooms all the time, right? Paul had faced something similar to this attitude with the Corinthians. Paul was not a great public speaker by their standards. He apparently had some kind of whatever the thorn in his flesh was, an eye disease or something. He did manual labor to support himself, which was considered a lowly way of life. But there were these super apostles in Corinth. They were great preachers. They sounded impressive. They looked impressive. They got paid well just for speaking. Maybe they were dressed much nicer than Paul. I don't know. But if Paul's such a good teacher, why isn't he the one getting paid well just for teaching? Why isn't he as successful as these other teachers, right? And by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, of course, it's gotten much worse for him. Paul is in jail. If he's so smart, if he's got it figured out, if he understands what life is supposed to be all about, why is Paul the one in chains? Why are his enemies winning? He has no control over his life right now. He's helpless. He's powerless. Where is this spirit of power God supposedly gave him? Someone might say, where is his God now, right? And Paul says something shocking down in verse 15. He says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Of course, that doesn't mean the continent of Asia, if you're confused about that. It also doesn't mean the band from the 1980s. It means the Roman province called Asia, which was simply the western part of what we now call Turkey. And Asia is where the city of Ephesus was located. This is where, in 1 Timothy, Paul says he left Timothy to continue ministering and supporting the church. So somehow between 1 and 2 Timothy, you get the impression here that something really awful has happened. All who are in Asia, not just Ephesus, but other cities as well, have turned against Paul or abandoned him. Paul went to prison, and in the heat of the moment, apparently, everyone in Asia, as he says, abandons Paul. Clearly, Paul doesn't mean every single person without exception, because Timothy hasn't abandoned Paul. Neither has someone named Onesiphorus. Commentators have different theories about what exactly happened in Ephesus, since it's clearly not every single person. Different theories. Typically, when you find different theories in commentaries, it's because nobody knows exactly what happened. But it wasn't good. We know from 1 Timothy that there were these quarrelsome and frankly ignorant teachers who were trying to distract the church from the gospel for their own gain. Timothy was trying to deal with this, fighting to keep the church on the right track, keep the church focused on the gospel. But somehow when they find out about Paul's arrest, the whole thing just blows up. Really does not help the struggle that Timothy is engaged in here. You might wonder, if they've abandoned Paul, does that also mean that they've abandoned the gospel? They do seem to be a little bit of a package deal here. As Paul said, don't be ashamed of me, don't be ashamed of the testimony or of me, the prisoner. Paul was an apostle, especially called by Christ Jesus himself to tell people what the gospel was. They didn't have the New Testament at the time. And so without that, you really don't have the gospel without the apostles to teach this thing. And frankly, it wouldn't be that different today from someone rejecting Paul. If someone claims to be a Christian but thinks Paul got it wrong, then what they're professing certainly isn't what Christianity has been understood to be for the past 2,000 years. Maybe this illustration will help, just to imagine the sort of things that might have been going on in Ephesus and in Asia. Let's say that some people join our church, but then they start trying to distract from the gospel. They seem really confident and maybe seem to know what they're talking about as they're distracting us with, I don't know, prophecies, blood moons, genealogies, whatever. Pastor Mike, my predecessor, hears what's going on and sends a letter to the church, addressed to me, to be read to the whole church as well, telling me to insist that we stay focused on the gospel and don't give this other stuff, these distractions, the time of day. And maybe for a time some of us are encouraged to stay strong. Some quarrelsome people are still fighting for control, and a lot of folks maybe just don't know which way to go, right? But in any case, it's still a struggle. But then imagine Pastor Mike gets arrested for something, gets arrested for treason or something. We're not entirely sure why, and it's hard to gather all the details from here. It would have been even harder, of course, in Paul's day to gather details about what was going on with him. But you know, Mike says it's because he was faithful to the gospel and someone didn't like hearing about it, but yeah, some of the news channels are really saying things about him that aren't good. You see his mugshot on the 6 o'clock news. There are memes and comedy sketches making fun of him. It just doesn't look good for Pastor Mike at this point. And for the quarrelsome people infecting the church, that would be like Christmas morning, right? They've got a lot more ammunition to get a lot more people on their side. Mike is disgraced. People want nothing to do with him or his teaching. Maybe even some of you who used to visit or call or check in on Mike now don't want anything to do with him. You're certainly not going to visit him in prison. This would give us the idea of the kind of tension that's going on there. And again, we can only speculate on the exact details, but something along the line must have happened there, and it included these two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I have no idea who they are, really. I had thought previously that Phygellus was a kind of houseplant and that Hermogenes was that nerdy girl from Harry Potter, but most commentators disagree with that. These are people Paul and Timothy both knew, presumably considered friends, brothers in Christ, co-workers for the gospel, but now Paul's in jail and they don't want anything to do with him. And so the terrifying power of shame and being ashamed is on full display. Again, I seriously doubt that Hermogenes and their faction in Asia had considered evidence and concluded that Paul was guilty of some wrongdoing. It's simply Paul is a prisoner now. He's dishonored. He's disgraced. Shame is, of course, a bit like cooties, right? That's the playground version of shame. It's contagious. You don't want to hang around with somebody that's not cool, or the uncoolness attaches to you, so that they're just walking away to their own peril. But of course, Onesiphorus, who I also thought was a species of dinosaur, Onesiphorus, is in fact a man who is not ashamed of Paul's chains, but spent a good deal of his own time and resources to figure out where Paul was imprisoned so he could go to Paul and support him and encourage him, provide him with what he needed in jail. He went toward Paul, toward the shame, but unashamed. What does this mean today, where things are a little bit different, right? It's much easier for us to see someone in jail and even condemned as a hero. There's a good chance, perhaps, we can chalk that up to the influence of Christianity. There's a reason that we call people like that martyrs. Martyr means witness, comes from Christians who were persecuted for their faith in the early days of Christianity, who testified to the gospel at the expense of their own lives. But I think shame can still be an obstacle to our perseverance in other ways. We live in a little bit of a weird time. I think Jerry mentioned it when he filled in the pulpit a few weeks ago. Maybe it was Jerry, I don't know. People talk about this vibe shift where some folks are talking about Christianity in positive terms that used to talk about it in negative terms. Even Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, author of The God Delusion, started calling himself a cultural Christian, or still thinks that Christianity is false, but thinks it's done good things and happy to have hymns and cathedrals and things. Just weird position to take intellectually, but whatever. At the same time, though, we still see news about church attendance declining, churches closing their doors. Someone told me there are four churches in Charleston that have been unable to find pastors recently, trouble finding pastors. And even if some atheists are now saying Christianity has been a positive influence on the culture, the reason they feel the need to say that is because they recognize that influence as already declining. And one possible reaction is fear. What if our churches close? What if progressives take away our tax-exempt status? And more broadly, what is the impact going to be? What kind of world are we going to be living in? What is this world coming to? What might we be leaving to our kids? But I wonder if shame is another temptation that affects the way we respond to these things. You know, if we know the way, the truth, and life, why are we declining? Why are we losing the culture war, perhaps? Like Paul, if we have a spirit of power, not fear, why aren't we more powerful? Why can't we get more people to come through the doors? Why don't more people want to be like us? We could also, you know, compare ourselves to other churches that seem more successful to us in terms of the old, you know, noses and nickels sort of thing. If we're doing things right, following Scripture, teaching the whole counsel of God, not watering down the gospel, why aren't we growing as much as Church X, Y, Z? Why do people visit us sometimes and just move on? Why aren't we the cool church, right? What do you do about shame, if to the extent this is something that resonates? You can't really get rid of it or argue against it. It's not like guilt. Guilt is an objective fact. You either did what you're accused of or you didn't. Shame, objective facts don't matter as much because shame itself is a social sort of thing. It doesn't matter what's true about what you did. If people look down on you, then they look down on you, and that's just all there is to it. For guilt to stick, you need evidence and rational arguments, and not that people are always fair and objective when they look at those things, which I think only proves my point, because often people aren't fair and objective because of this shame sort of thing. This guy's on our side. If he's guilty, it makes us look bad, so we're determined that he's been falsely accused. Or this guy is our enemy, it makes the other side look bad if he did it, so clearly he did it sort of thing. But with shame, if you're trying to shame someone, go back to the playground, right? You want to mock and shame someone. It doesn't have to be true or humiliating. It just has to be funny, right? You get people to laugh at somebody, that's good enough. Shame is entirely what other people think about you. And how do you respond to that? Unless you're just going to be totally discouraged and live with it, the most obvious strategy going back to the playground is to try to make the other person look worse, right? If you've got a brilliant zinger comeback, or if you're strong enough to punch back, or that's your best bet, or if you can't do that, maybe there's an even stronger bully that you can get on your side. I wonder how much of this is at work when we think of unhealthy responses from Christians. If people are making fun of us, we're going to make fun of them right back. Apologetics, meaning how we defend the gospel, give a rational defense of the gospel, sometimes gets twisted. Instead of we're trying to persuade our non-Christian neighbors that the gospel is true and trustworthy and good, some people just want to try to make non-Christians look stupid. Maybe you've heard the little story, I don't think it's true, about this student in a philosophy class who tries to counter this argument from a professor saying there's no empirical evidence for God, therefore God does not exist, by saying, well, we also can't see your brain, so by your logic, your brain doesn't exist. It's not really a good argument. And it's certainly not going to persuade anyone. It's just trying to make Christians feel a little less embarrassed by making fun of somebody else who probably doesn't even exist. And that's not how Paul deals with shame here anyway. It's certainly not how Jesus dealt with shame in his own life. Again, shame is what other people feel about you. But Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Ashamed is what you think or feel about yourself, or in this case, about your people as well, right? How they feel about Paul, your tribe. How can you avoid feeling ashamed, then, is the question. And the answer really is to define yourself by the way God thinks and feels about you. Because here's Paul's answer. I'm not going to try to flip through as I read it. If you want to follow along, that's great there. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, and it's worth spending more time on. I'm actually thinking about circling back to this as our Easter sermon text, but for today, the time is short, and I've spent plenty of time talking about the problem. We need to make a few observations about how this passage, how the gospel just really breaks through the shame. Paul's understanding of power is clearly not the world's understanding. The power of God strengthens us to endure suffering, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The same gospel that saves us tells us we were sinful wretches wandering from God, and God rescued us, plucked us from the trash bin. That's the gospel that empowers us to endure suffering. God saved us and gave us this holy calling. We are called to be holy people. I must remind you of one of my soapboxes, that holy means devoted to God's purposes. It's not about what you're separate from, but what you are separate for, who you are separate for. It means that we belong to God. That concept just obliterates all this stuff about honor and shame. The call is to be holy. You think of the shovel in the Old Testament used to clean out the ashes from the altar is holy. Whether it's impressive or not, it is dedicated to God's service, belongs to God. It's a completely different way to look at your life, look at your calling, look at yourself than what the world thinks about you. God called us to be his people as well, not because of our own works, but because of his purpose and his grace. It was never about how impressive our accomplishments were, or about how impressive we ourselves are. To some extent, the response to shame is to say, you know what? You're right. I am weak. I am helpless. I am, in and of myself, a loser. On my own, I'm worse than you think. I'm just dust, right? Dust of the ground. And I thought I could be my own God. There's nothing more pathetic. But Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. That's not how God sees you in Christ. Look at God's eternal perspective here. God's grace and purposes for you go back to eternity past. God's grace reached out for you before the ages began. God's grace existed before God said, "Let there be light." So from time eternal, God looked at you, knowing your rebellion, knowing your sin, and still looked beyond who you would be in your sin to who you would become when he completes his work in you, and even now sees you in light of who you are, who he has declared you to be by the blood of Christ. Of course, this eternal grace of God is not made visible in earthly success and power and honor. God's grace and purposes for you, that eternal purpose of God, has now been manifested not by you being successful and impressive and powerful. It's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. It's the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. That is where we see the power and the glory and the grace of God poured out for us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, criticized what he called the theology of glory, arguing instead for theology of the cross. Here's a quote as he's talking about this. He says, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross." The power of God is the power to suffer for the glory of God. That's how it was displayed in the life of Christ. You think about his behavior as he suffered, as he was mocked. He did not trade insult for insult or threat for threat. He could have, but he endured all the shame, all the mockery, all the spitting, despising the shame for the joy set before him. And Paul models the same attitude for us here. He may be publicly shamed, but he himself is unashamed. It may be when he was killed, plenty of his enemies were pointing and giggling and having a great time. Paul, like the other apostles, simply rejoiced to be considered worthy to share in the suffering of Christ. The power of God is the power to endure this. Now, by God's grace, there certainly are revivals and great awakenings, and the gospel will go forth and bear fruit. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But the Bible teaches us not to expect that following Christ will bring comfort and success and praise. For Jesus, it looked like his enemies humiliating him while his friends abandoned him, denied him. And something similar we see happening to Paul here, right? And there may be times when something similar happens to you and me, where we appear to be losing. A servant, Jesus said, is not greater than his master. And the way to answer that is not to abandon the gospel, not to fight fire with fire, not to find some cultural bully to punch back for us. The answer is in the gospel of Christ himself. We are following Christ. We trust in him. It's those who suffer with Christ who will be glorified with Christ. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for perseverance. It leads us all the way home. The symbol of our faith is the cross, emblem of suffering and shame. And our call is to cling to that cross, even as it still draws the world's shame. Because we're not holding on to what the world thinks about us. We're holding on to what God has declared about us by the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We are vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be vindicated by the culture. Our worth is not determined by what people say about us, what headlines say about us. Our worth is determined by the price God has paid for us. One day, every knee will bow before Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We look for that day. We look for the resurrection of the body, the life of the world to come. And until then, we cling to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in need every day of your grace and of your mercy. We need the strength that you and only you can give us to walk the path that you have called us to and to carry on the mission that you have called us to. As your word says later in this letter of 2 Timothy, that everyone who desires to live godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. And suffering, we know, brings with it not only the pain, but can also bring a sense of shame. It may look a little different to us, but we do know, we do confess that there is temptation to us to be ashamed of the gospel. Maybe it doesn't make us seem smart or sophisticated. Maybe clinging to your word makes us, in the eyes of some, seem backward and unintelligent. We thank you, though, that your grace gives us the strength to endure shame, endure mockery, to be willing to suffer these things for your glory, to present the gospel, to present your word, the full counsel of God, unashamed of the truth that you have called us to speak. Guard us against the temptation of being ashamed of this gospel, whether that looks like abandoning the truth or whether it leads us to abandon, in a sense, the character of Christ, abandon putting our hope in Christ and trust in that day when Christ returns, when he is the one who proclaims for all to see the truth, and instead to fight back here and now in ways that are not in keeping with the character that you have called us to, who you've called us to be, loving even our enemies, fighting shame with shame. But help us to pursue the character of Christ as we cling to the cross of Christ. A difficult thing for us to do. It is beyond our ability. We need your grace each day. So strengthen us. Keep the gospel of Jesus Christ first and foremost in our hearts. Help us to lay down our pride, lay down our desires for comfort and for the world's admiration, and help us to live for the glory of God, fixing our eyes on the holy calling that you have given us, fixing our eyes on Christ, willing to pay whatever the cost. for His glory. Father, send Your Spirit to glorify Your Son through us. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.